Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the 102nd Psalm. And I'm going to read this for us, if you would follow along. And I want you to leave your Bibles open to that Psalm, because we want to go through it and try to understand it and try to apply it to our day and our times. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to Thee. Do not hide Thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Thine ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. A couple of weeks ago, I explained to the young people and the children among us what a record was and how you put it on this thing called a record player or a phonograph or whatever, a hi-fi. There's also some music that you're unfamiliar with. Some of it's being revived right now, but there was a time, especially during the 60s, the Vietnam War and such, where there were all these folk songs, and many of them spoke to the times in which we live. One of them was made popular by Bob Dylan, popularized the songs, The Times They Are Changing. And some have even revived this song for the Iraq War. These songs and other things about that might be written during that time were talking about change. Some of it was viewed as change almost always for the worse, the change that was seen as bad. Or at times, things might be written that were depicting the need for change because the circumstances in which we were in were bad. Sometimes you and I are very aware of change that occurs in our lives, but I think most of the time we're aware of change when it occurs when it's what we would call bad change.
change that occurs with which we find it not to be pleasant for us. When it does happen, our worlds seem as though they have been turned upside down, especially when there is not just one thing maybe that brings about change, but a number of things as at one time. It was this week or last week that I was in a phone conversation with a relative of mine, and she spoke about how she wished her life could return to boring. And I knew exactly what she meant, and I supplied the word normal, and then I wondered, well, I wonder if what normal is anymore. Change comes in all kinds of forms. It comes through sickness, job-related matters, marriage problems, family problems, death, divorce, dreams that we have that go unfulfilled, plans that end up being postponed or even permanently given up upon, financial problems, problems related to friendships. If it is something good, usually, that happens, we don't think that much about the change unless it's really dramatic. It's usually the unpleasant things, and especially when they come to us a few at a time, that we notice them. The same is true for our culture and also for the church. We are usually most aware of change in our culture, either in the culture in which we live or the church of which we are part, or the church as we see the church nationally. We're mainly aware of it when we see the change that is coming that is not good. When we see a morality in our nation which we know is not condoned by the Word of God. When we hear the report that somehow our nation has come through this great moral victory in electing a president, and yet we see so much immorality that pervades our culture and is even condoned by the laws of our land, it is a matter of showing us that we are in trouble. And it's also seen even in the church at large, when many times the church is not only in the forefront of justifying those things which God's Word clearly condemns, but when the church is not even respected, not respected among people as a voice, as a legitimate voice, as a place where God's presence is, where God is feared and where God's people are recognized to be among that they are gathered together, and those who are not Christian recognize that God is among His people. We have come to somehow think that because there is this idea that all religions are the same, that that's the way all people should always think, and that we should just be sort of another option. But that is not the way that we should want things to be. We want things to be such that God would so work in His church that in this nation and in other nations that the unregenerate would see that God is among His people, and that we are not just another option, but that we believe, and that others who are not even Christians also have this intimation that God is among those people because of holiness and righteousness, because of character, because of backbone, because of truth, because of justice, because of awesome worship and honor that is given to God and respect unto Him. And so we live at present in time of change, and in some ways, time of downward change. And yet if we go to Ecclesiastes, we get the bigger picture, because Ecclesiastes lets us know that what we see happening in individual lives and in church and even in nations is that which has always gone on. Whether it is war between nations, or between a husband and a wife, or even between professing Christians, it isn't new. Sickness and death and sin and unhappiness and fear and worry and anxiety and burdens carried by us are nothing new. And in this psalm, the psalmist is concerned about the unpleasant conditions of his life
and the unpleasant conditions of Christ's church. And he comes to the conclusion that there is comfort in for all these things. And he comes to the place of comfort. He reasons through this in what I think is a most unusual way that he comes to this conclusion for his comfort and for his encouragement when this psalm is compared with other psalms, when this psalm is compared even with much of the advice or counsel that we would give to people today to try to encourage them. And so it is good for us to examine this psalm to see his condition and to look at the church and to also see what your role and my role should be now as his people and how we can identify with this psalmist, maybe not in every respect, but in some respects. And certainly the things that he did, for instance, the emphasis here on prayer are those things that we can do as well. The first thing that we would note in this passage is that there is earnest prayer by the psalmist for unpleasant times. Earnest prayer in unpleasant times. And he shows us his earnest prayer and he shows us his individual concern or concerns. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline thine ear to me in the day when I call to thee, and when I call, answer me quickly. So here the psalmist is doing this thing like when you and I have something very important to tell another person. They're listening to us, but we begin by saying, listen to this. We say, let me have your attention. Hear me now, or something like that. And so the psalmist knows that God hears his prayer. He knows that God's ear is always attuned to the prayer of those of his people who come to him. And yet, nevertheless, he shows the intensity of his concern. And he uses all these phrases. Hear my prayer. Let my cry of help come to thee. Do not hide thy face. The idea of God hiding his face would be that God would not show his blessing to him. But when God shows him his face and he can be before the face of God, then he can be the recipient of God's blessing. Incline thine ear. And he calls upon him to answer me quickly. And so the psalmist prays with these words of earnestness unto the Lord. Now the simple application is that we are all to pray. Let us all pray, and let us pray sincere prayers. We are to be a people who pray. We are a people who are in conversation with one another. We are a people who are in conversation with ourselves. We are a people who have the Lord with whom we are to be most in conversation, and in the sense that His is the most important. Maybe we wouldn't speak as much to Him as we would to one another, but nevertheless, that is the most important conversation that we can have. And so we are to pray, and we're to pray sincerely. We're not to pray, we're to pray in earnestness. We don't have to be quite as intense as maybe this fellow is here, but there should be sincerity in our prayer. In other words, our prayers are not to be done to give us a clear conscience. Our prayers are not to be done so that we can tell the people we prayed for them. Our prayers are not to be done so that we can complete a list of what we receive about which we are to pray. But we're to enter into that intimacy of fellowship and conversation with the Lord as the reality of the person who He is. And that prayer, that conversation would not only be sincere with our requests and other things, but it would also be sincere in its worship and its praise and its thanksgiving and its gratitude and all these things. So the application here is that you and I individually are to pray, and we are to pray sincerely. Second thing we see here about the earnest prayer of this person in these unpleasant times are the unpleasant times in which he lived, the individual conditions out of which he prayed. And the psalmist here prays out of terrible conditions, it would seem. If you look at verse 3, he talks about his days being consumed like smoke, his bones charred as in a fire. These are words, no doubt his greatest anxiety was in his soul, but he uses these physical experiences, these words of physical pain to express the desperate nature of his soul. And he also shows us here
that because of the desperate nature of his soul and the unpleasantness that he was enduring, it did have effect on his actual physical life. He gives the image of his heart in verse 4, withering like grass. We've seen grass that withers. In the last part of verse 4, he forgets to eat his bread. He's one who is so preoccupied with these things that are burdening him, the things that are so unpleasant, that he skips meals, that the normal schedule or desire for food is forgotten at times. In verse 5, it seems like he's either lost weight or the weight that he does have, his bones have trouble to carry it. In verse 6 and 7, the New American Standard speaks of the pelican and the owl. But the image there is not concerned for what kind of bird this was, about which there's some question. The idea is that they're both in the wilderness and in the waste places. And this is how he feels in his soul. He feels like he's in a desert. He feels like he's in a waste place. He feels like he is alone. He says, I lie awake. He goes without sleep. And again speaks of his loneliness in the last part of verse 7. In verse 8, he speaks of his enemies who are using him as a curse word. He has these enemies who reproach him, who say these things behind his back, who misrepresent him, who deride him, who use him in this ugly fashion. And he speaks in verse 9 about how the grieving, as they would set in ashes and grieve, he speaks of such grieving as being his food and his drink in his tears. And then if you look at verse 23 and 24, he reminds us of Hezekiah last week, where Hezekiah wanted to live longer. And he says, Lord, you've weakened my strength in the way and shortened my days. He says, Lord, I'm undergoing all this trial, and it's like I'm going to die before my time. Now, I know everybody's got verses about when we're supposed to die and all that, but you see the image here. He's saying, Lord, normally I would live out more days, all things considered, but it's like my days are being cut short because of the suffering that I'm going to endure here. And in verse 24, he tells him, he says, Lord, don't take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years, that's just the first part of verse 24. So it's as though he feels like he will soon die. Now, if you go back to verse 10, you see that he is not complaining against God as though he's being unfairly treated. Basically, here in verse 10, he's saying, Lord, if you could take into consideration my sin, then I have no, taking into consideration my sin, I have no complaint. And he says in verse 10, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. And so it's as though he sees himself, he doesn't cry out against the Lord as being unfair, but he recognizes that the Lord is righteous and just, and so he cannot complain against the Lord saying, well, this shouldn't happen to me because this is undeserving. And so he's aware of his sin. And then in verse 11, he talks about his days being like a lengthened shadow and withering away. And it's like a shadow that just sort of blends in with the night. And he sees himself dying. And you could tie that with verses 23 and 24 as well. Now, what application would we draw from this? I mean, certainly we could say that the Scriptures depict for us situations where other people have suffered greater than we have, or else they have undergone suffering with which we can identify. Well, one application is simply this, as it pertains to prayer, is this, that no one should ever consider their condition so bad that they cannot pray to God for help. We should never get ourselves into such a situation where we think that things are so bad that we cannot pray. I think probably a lot of times this happens to people when they have in their own mind what it is that they think God ought to do, and they fear that God won't do it, and so they don't pray because God isn't going to do what they want Him to do. Or else they are so preoccupied with the greatness of their trials, the greatness of their troubles, that that these troubles are so big and they spend so much time looking at these things that are so big and as they come at them one right after the other that they think there's no need to pray. There are so many. They just keep coming and they are so great. And you know what the problem there in that situation is, that they're looking at all these things rather than looking to the Lord, or else they are dictating to the Lord how it is that He, in other words, they're trying to be God. They're dictating to God what He ought to do. But that's not the psalmist's response here. His response is to pray. In the midst of all these things, when he sees his life, as it were, he sees him dying, as it were, in his own measure of things before his time, he sees himself going without food, lying awake at night, he's lost weight, he's a curse to his friends, and all these other various things. What does he do? He prays. He prays. He pours out his heart to God in prayer. Now, don't take from this that prayer is our salvation. I mean, there are people who talk about prayer that way today. They talk about faith. As though somehow if we pray in this exercise of prayer, we find salvation. There is no salvation in prayer. The heathen pray. They pray to idols. There is no salvation in prayer. There's no salvation in faith. People have faith in idols. There's salvation only in the Lord. And so our faith and our prayers are those things that we place our faith in the true God. We come to Him in prayer. And so prayer is not our salvation. You see all these big groups. You see stadiums and you see auditoriums and you see all these places where everybody, somehow the idea is let's all pray and we're all from different religions and we'll all unite in prayer and everybody feels a sense of peace and all that. That's just crazy. Oh, Pete, don't be so negative. Listen, folks, it's not being negative to somehow place God as a God among gods. He is the true and the living God. He's not to be brought down to any standard where He's just another option. He is the true and the living God. And even to put so much emphasis upon prayer in itself detracts from God. You can put so much emphasis upon your prayers and the act of praying that you could actually detract from God, because it's not our prayers, but it's God who gives things. Prayers are the instrument that we use in order to come to Him and to receive those things from His hand that He has for us. But never are things so bad that we cannot pray. Never are things so bad that we cannot commune with God, that we do not have hope, that we do not have that friend with whom we can speak, that we cannot ask for help. Now, the third point under this whole matter of earnestness in prayer has to do with the church's concern and the church's condition. This psalm, I believe if I'd written this thing and given it to our choir, they would all say, not because of the choir, but because the psalm doesn't make sense in a lot of ways. It just, I mean, it's given to us by God, the Holy Spirit, and I'm not trying to say something heretical here or anything, but my point is that it's so unusual. You have a person talking about his individual problems, and then he switches gears, like, totally, unexpectedly, and starts talking about the church. And in the midst of talking about all these things about his problems, he never once really mentions, in effect, the power of God or the wisdom of God or what God's going to do or any of these other things, but he finds his help in something else. And that's why I'm saying it's not your ordinary type of psalm. And that's what the psalmist does here. I mean, in these first few verses, he talks about himself, and then what does he do? He breaks out into talking about the church's concern and the church's condition. Look in verse 13. He speaks of compassion upon Zion. In verse 16, he says, "For the Lord has built up Zion." It is believed by folks that this psalm was probably written when Israel was in captivity. And she had forsaken the Lord, and God had punished her, and she'd been carried off into captivity. And then this psalm was written anticipating the return of some to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. And so Zion has to do with Jerusalem, the city. And what do we know that this stands for today? It stands for the church. Jerusalem, Zion, stands for Christ's church. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it has time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. In other words, it was prophesied that there would be those who would return, and the people began to pray for this. You look at verse 14, thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. That even though the walls are broken down and the temple is in ruins, those who love Christ's church, those who love God's people, those who love His nation, they look at even the ruins. They can imagine to themselves the ruins of that city, and they still love that place. They love those stones that once stood. They have a desire for that to be rebuilt. Not so they can have a building, not because they're some kind of new stupid show on cable TV about building this and building that. What they are talking about is that which maintains His glory, that which is a testimony to Him in the earth, that which recognizes that brings all of His people together as His people. Now look at verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. And he anticipates God doing something here. For Zion is, for the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in her glory. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised the prayer. You see, what many believe, and it seems to make sense, that what the psalmist does is he describes his own condition, and then he says, this is the condition of the church. Just as my soul is dry and parched and lies in ruins, as it were, so this is the position of your church, Lord. We're carried into captivity. No, your name is not revered among the nations. That which was to be a monument to your glory and honor in the earth is mocked by the nations as they pass by. Just as he felt like he was being cut down in the prime of life, so he sees this as that which had come to God's people. As God's people had been that mighty nation, that strong nation, as it gained so much power and strength under David. And then what happened? It was downhill. I mean, here things were picking up steam and things were good and things were going great. And then all of a sudden it was downhill. And so what he had felt like in his own soul was what he felt like had happened even in the life of the church, that instead of going on to greater glory, it had been cut down and carried off into slavery. Well, let me make a couple applications for this one. If we belong to Christ, we must be those who self-consciously love Christ's church. So that when we read verse 14, even when we see all the problems in Christ's church today, we must not reject the church. We must not have this holier-than-thou attitude about those other old terrible people who are not spiritual like I am, but we should grieve for what we see that happens in the church today, where the Lord is not honored in worship or where His truth is not honored. It should grieve us. And we should love the church because it is Christ's church, because Christ established His church. Even when beaten down and disobeying, we must not reject that which Christ has appointed to be His bride and the place of His Spirit and presence. We are to love Christ's church. Secondly, we must look beyond personal concerns to the concerns of Christ's church. As much as you and I know pain, the greater blessing we should seek is the blessing of the church of Jesus Christ and God's people. This directly goes against the misguided notion of some in our day that what happens to me is personally most important. And many people live their Christian life in that way. What's important to me? That I get this, or that I am blessed with this, or that I have this, or that I have that, or my need is fulfilled. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we're to love God first and our neighbor as ourselves. that there's an order and that we're third in that order. It's not me or me, even me and my family, that are the most important institution through which God acts and reveals His glory, but it is His church. Christ came and established His church. We are to love God and our neighbor first. Not me and mine, but Christ and His are the most important to us. This doesn't mean we ignore family responsibilities. It doesn't mean that when your child falls on Sunday afternoon and breaks their leg, you tell them, I have to go to choir practice. I don't have time to take you to the emergency room now. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you have to attend, you have to be on every committee of the church and do all the work. No, we're told in other places that we have gifts and abilities and that we all work together. That's not what it means. That's how people misunderstood this and misapply this. And they ignore very clear-cut responsibilities to family and other things and think they're obeying this. And you understand that we have gifts and talents and we share in the ministry of the church. But nevertheless, it is not me personally and it's not my family. And it's not my family plus two or three other families. It is Christ's church that is called Zion, that is His city, that is His Jerusalem. It is Christ's church. It means that Christ's church is the chief way through which God makes His presence known. And we ought to always be concerned for the welfare of Christ's church. Calvin writes, we ought particularly to attend to the circumstances already adverted to, that we are thus stirred up by the Holy Spirit to the duty of prayer in behalf of the common welfare of the church, whilst each man takes sufficient care of his own individual interest, there is scarcely one in 100 affected as he ought to be with the calamities of the church. Now, the second point is that there is assurance of blessing. And the answer here is because God is unchangeable. That's what I told you a while ago. It seems so awkward that He would go from personal things to the church. And here it also seems so awkward that He applies this one thing about God as being the answer here. God will hear and He will bless His people. In verses 15 through 17, the psalmist presumes that God will hear and answer prayer. If you look at verse 15 through 17 that I went through a while ago, he mentions things that were going to happen that were not then present at that time. So he anticipates that God's going to do all these good things. And in verses 18 through 23, he speaks of future generations would praise the Lord for what He's going to do. He says in verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. In other words, he's saying things are going to happen right now, or things are about to happen, that future generations will look back on and they will praise God for it. And indeed, that is exactly what happened, if indeed this psalm is to be applied to what happened then at that particular time. And he notes here that God answered the prayer, verse 19. He heard their prayers. And so then God was praised. Verse 21, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Look at verse 28. The children of thy servants will continue and their descendants will be established before thee. So the psalmist sees God acting in history to revive His church and glorify Himself and encourage His people and even future generations through what He was going to do. If God changes things for His people as a body, He is certainly not limited to help also individuals. This is one of the things that's beautiful. If God does help the body, He is not limited in helping the individual. Because God loves His people, we must recognize that He also loves those individually as His people and who in sincerity draw near to Him in prayer. And so, because He helps the whole, He helps the parts as well. We cannot presume how God will act in our individual circumstances and case, but we can be assured that His infinite power and loving kindness and wisdom that these things He will bring to bear upon our situations individually, and we trust His will and we trust His wisdom. Now, the second point is that God is unchangeable, and this is our confidence and joy. He is unchangeable. This is the, if you look, go back to verses 11 and 12, you see this jump. He says about himself in verse 11, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." And then he says, "But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations." In other words, I'm temporary, you are eternal. In verse 13 and following, he then talks about the good things that God would do. If you go down to verse 24, he says in verse 23, in the first part of 24, he says, My life seems like it's going to end quickly, even before its time. But he says in verse 24, "Thy years are throughout all generations." And then he talks about the earth and the heavens, that these things can wear out. But Lord, he says, "You are eternal." And then verse 27, "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." God is eternal. The heavens and the earth, which seem so permanent, will wear out, but the Lord will not. Now, why should we ask, does the doctrine of God being unchangeable become such a profound source of encouragement and assurance of blessing to the psalmist? And the answer is this: because God's character doesn't change. We can count on Him keeping whatever He has promised. And here they prayed about that appointed time. We can count on Him reviving His people and reviving His church because He loves His people and He loves His church. We can expect Him to hear us when we humble ourselves and pray. We can expect Him to love us as sons and daughters because that is who He is, and He is unchangeable. Perrone references Calvin on this, and he says, "And yet this might seem, as Calvin remarks, a far-fetched consolation. What is it to us that God changes not, that he setteth king forever? If meanwhile our own condition is so frail and feeble that we cannot continue for a moment in one stay, His unchangeable peace and blessedness do but make our life seem the more complete mockery. But," the psalmist recalls, "God's promises to His church, especially that great covenant promise, 'I will dwell in the midst of you.' Resting on this, he feels sure that God's children, however miserable their state, shall have their share in that heavenly glory wherein God dwelleth, because God changes not. His promise and His covenant change not. And therefore we may ever lift our eyes to His throne in heaven, from which He will surely stretch forth His hand to us." He changes not. He doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He doesn't change from the 1500s to the year 2000. He doesn't change from the 1950s to the 1990s. He doesn't change from the year 2004 to the year 3004. He is the same. And that's our great confidence. That's our great joy. If you look over in Psalm 103... In this great Psalm 103, if you look at verses 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." I mean, here it's revealing His character to us. It's telling us about Him and His loving kindness. And so He is unchangeable when we remember His character. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 103. "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." One final note I want to give just in concluding the preaching of the Word here. We see that we should be most concerned about not just our welfare, but the welfare of Christ's church and the welfare of His church, because it is His people and it reveals His glory. It's His primary instrument to reveal His glory in the earth is His church. And that's why we should grieve when His church lies in ruins and when there are problems. And we should pray and we should work. But there's also something in this passage of Scripture that as we approach the time of our Lord's birth, there are verses here in Psalm 102 that are quoted in reference to Jesus Christ
in Hebrews chapter 1. What we find there is that Jesus Christ is exalted in Hebrews 1 as the eternal God and we would say the exalted head of His church. We know that this love of God for individual believers is everywhere seen in Christ's ministry. And this love of Christ for His church is seen in His death on her behalf and taking her to be His bride. In Hebrews 1, where the deity of Christ is spoken of, Psalm 102 is quoted. And 102 is quoted beginning at verse 25. So what you have in Hebrews 1 is you have verses 25, 26, and 27 being quoted of Jesus Christ. The very things that we might presume are about God the Father are spoken of God the Son by God the Father. It is not surprising when Isaiah speaks of Christ's birth names that are given to Him in Isaiah chapter 9 as the words there that are spoken could apply particularly to Christ, but also apply to the Holy Spirit and to the Father. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So, my afflicted one, I ask you, is there anyone more marvelous than the Lord? Any source of help to compare with Him? Any love comparable to His love? Any power, any wisdom like His? Go to Him. To this one we come to pour out our hearts. We expose our hurts and our pains and our concerns, and we profess our love to be His own and to our love for His church, and we seek her peace and her prosperity and her blessing for His glory and for her welfare. Our hope and our help and our salvation is not in our prayers or our faith, but it is in the Lord Himself, our Savior, our eternal God. So let us pray. Pray for ourselves, pray for God's people, pray for God's glory and honor in our day. Pray that future generations will praise Him for even things that take place now. And let us recognize that He will bless, that He will bless His people collectively and individually because He is unchangeable. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your favor. And now we bow before You, confess our sins for being selfish, for being preoccupied with ourselves. Lord, help us to be concerned with Your glory and with Your church and with Your people and with Your honor. And help us, O Lord, to pray and pray in sincerity of heart and to be in awe of You, to be in all of You all our days. God, have mercy upon us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And, O Lord, help us to take from this great confidence and joy that You will hear and You will bless, that You do hear and that You do bless, because You change not. Amen.